How nice to have you and Sister Debbie with us. God bless. I justly gave him.
Thank you, Brother Julius. It's a very special treat for my wife and I, Sister Debbie, and I to be with you here at this convention. I don't often get a chance to have my wife with me, and the Lord overruled that, so we're glad to have Sister Debbie with us. I bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from Columbus, Indiana, as well as Ron and Barb Chastain. Maybe some of you know them. Our Nestor Ledwinka, Debbie's mom and dad, as well as my dear mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, and John and Karen Baker wanted to be remembered too as well. We spoke to them before we left. Our part in the discussion today is that which relates to justification, or we might term the condition of justification. If we look at the tabernacle picture, and you can see a small portion over there, I'm always happy to see that chart of the ages up as our blueprint for the divine plan of the ages. We can simplify the three main conditions of an individual who has a relationship with the Lord as justification, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, justification is pictured as something that transpires in the court, whereas sanctification is a process of transformation in the holy. And glorification is that which is attained if faithful is demonstrated in the most holy. The court condition deals strictly with the flesh. The holy condition deals strictly with the new creature. In other words, a spirit-minded human being who is no longer rendered from the divine perspective according to the flesh, but rather as a new creature. The most holy condition pictures the graduation of a spirit-minded human being to a spirit-born entity, which lives in a spirit world. In this case, the most holy would represent, more particularly, graduation to the divine nature as a spirit being. Now, the text we were assigned to start out with in your program is 1 Corinthians 6:11. You might like to turn to that. Actually, we'll start with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's now try to relate these scriptures to what we just spoke of in the tabernacle picture. When most of us were in a situation of being in the worldly condition, which would be pictured as out in the camp, we had many propensities of the flesh and the Adamic fall that ingratiated itself in sin. There were some of us who were fornicators and some alcoholics, if not literally, figuratively, drunk with the spirit of this world. Some of us were thieves who stole the good name of others in continual evil speaking. This is as natural as breathing to most worldly people. Some of us were revilers of others and covetous of what others had obtained. For some of us were idolaters of their money and riches and would selfishly walk after our own lust to obtain what they had, sometimes no matter what the means or the method necessary to obtain it. In other words, many of us were disreputable characters. For God doesn't call many cream of the crop in the body. But rather, many who are what 1 Corinthians 1:26 calls the base, the weak, or the despised of the world. Why? To confound the wisdom of the world, that no flesh should glory in their being selected for such a grand opportunity. Now God sees something in us that he can use in the body of Christ. Perhaps something unique in the human weakness. I don't know. So he calls us. He draws us toward him. For the scriptures say in John 6:44, "No man cometh to me except," what? "The Father which hath sent me draw him." And again it states in James 4:8, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." But by the grace of God and the drawing of God in the tabernacle picture, we come to the gate of the tabernacle and see Jesus in our mental eye in the tabernacle picture. We come to the gate of the tabernacle and we begin to approach after we walk in or walk through the gate and toward God, and as believers begin to see what a great and marvelous sacrifice Jesus made for us as sinners, and that Jesus died for our sins. Where do we see this? We see this when we look at the brazen altar. We also see other features and greater appreciations, like the white linen curtain, which represents Christ's righteousness. On the outside, it was a wall of unbelief. But on the inside, it becomes a wall of belief. Belief in Jesus as our precious Redeemer who died for our sins. We walk further in the way of justification, and we progress more and more toward our understanding of God's great plan of salvation. And we come to the laver, made of what the Israelites used to use as mirrors. That's how they built it. So we bend down, and we can see ourselves more and more. We see with our mental eye of understanding that it was the Father's good pleasure that in order to have any more of a relationship with God, we need to clean up from the filthy imperfections of our flesh with the bad habits of thought and speech and action. Washing up with the word of the truth in the Holy Scriptures. We begin to realize more and more that God is giving us his directions as to his expectations of us in just how we can have and obtain a relationship, a better relationship, with our Creator as well as our Redeemer. Ephesians 5:26. Obtaining scriptural knowledge is vital to progress. Let me repeat that. Obtaining scriptural knowledge is vital to progress. This is the food your new creature eats. What would your body do if it starved without temporal food? So sometimes we feel our new creature starving because we're not feeding it properly. Our faith in great measure rests upon knowledge. Knowledge reveals God's true character and God's purposes. This process of understanding leads us progressively to an appreciation of what God requires. Indeed, what are the terms and the conditions of a covenant of sacrifice required to go on to a complete justification? Of a covenant of sacrifice required to go on to a complete justification. A justification where we can obtain the merit of Christ's white robe of sacrifice, be spirit begotten, and have full sonship privileges to the throne of grace. This receiving of the merit of Christ at the first veil takes us from a faith justification to a blood justification. Galatians 5:9. In fact, if you consider reading, if you make note of this, Galatians 4:20, skip through the chapter 5 delineation, which was put on in there by somebody else, and go right through to 5:9, you'll see this progression of this faith justification And how Paul will say, more so, go beyond that. And what was he talking about? Look it over and consider it personally. The word justification usually means made right. It doesn't always mean made right. Second definition is approved right or proven right. And there's two different definitions here, but usually it means made right. The scriptures demonstrate that you can be reckonably made right, considered justified, blood justified, like all Christian new creatures after Pentecost are. Although the new creature is not made right, is it? But rather, the human flesh is what's made right. 1 John 3:9. When you are blood justified by the merit of Christ's sacrifice, which I believe only takes place before the first veil, Jesus' merit makes you humanly justified or humanly made right or holy. Why? For the purpose of presenting yourself a proper living sacrifice for all of what you would have coming to you in the kingdom when perfected, and exchanging all of that for the grandest opportunity in the history of man, to run for the prize of the high calling. You recall the scripture that was said at all of your baptismals. Present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. What's the next word?
Holy.
It's holy by the merit of Christ and by the merit of Christ only. Once your justified humanity of what you would have had in the kingdom is made holy, what happens then? Then it goes out on the altar of sacrifice. All your human life rights. At the first veil or door of the tabernacle, upon accepted consecration, your justified human life rights are all sacrificed on the brazen altar, and you immediately are accepted and immediately transported into the holy and treated by God therefrom as a new creature, never again as a human. God only recognizes you henceforth as a spirit-minded human being, as a new creature, begotten of the Holy Spirit. But this way of justification, from the gate to the first veil of the holy, we believe, is a process. It may be looked at as an illustration of being engaged to be married, from the standpoint of counting the cost. We read in Luke 14:28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and notice, counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" What else could picture counting the cost in the tabernacle? Now listen to this. If we were to meet someone who we were attracted to and marry them immediately without counting the cost, without a courtship of considering just what we were getting ourselves into, we might make a mistake of commitment. As long as we haven't said, "I do" yet, we are free to walk away from the relationship without any legal or moral injury, right? This is a fair process, is it not? So too, in this illustration of the tabernacle, this path of justification leads us to properly learn of and count the cost of a full commitment to the Lord. We have been drawn or invited by the Lord, and we have basically three choices. One, walk back out into the world to enjoy the trivial pursuits and hollow forms of happiness which the world offers, or turn our back on sin, not consecrate ourselves unto the Lord as sons, but rather strive to lead a life of moral principles and continue to associate with God's people and learn more about the Lord's wonderful divine plan of the ages. Or, another choice, after counting the cost, we could tie ourselves up at the first veil and make an application of consecration to the Lord. In other words, we could have progressed to the point of Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourself. In fact, Paul in that Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brethren," doesn't he? He doesn't say, "Therefore, all you worldly people."
He says, therefore, brethren. So there must be some measure of relationship before that. Therefore, brethren, present yourself, you see? In other words, go on beyond this condition of justification and present yourself in a full, unreserved consecration unto the Lord. In this court condition, from the gate to the first veil, we were in a condition of justification. Now, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard a weather report where the meteorologist said that you were having conditions that could develop into a tornado? Similarly, when you're in the court condition, you are in a condition that could develop into a full consecration. It may, or it may not. But the conditions are there, you see? However, when you enter into this condition of justification and begin to count the cost of discipleship in Christ from the gate up to the point of tying yourself up at the first veil, and that's a key point, you have not used any of the merit of Christ. You have not applied for and been given any of the merit until you have given your will up, repented of your sins, and offered yourself in a full consecration unto death with the Lord. Understand this point. You cannot tentatively receive any of the merit of Christ's blood. You cannot tentatively receive Christ's blood. I want to make that point very clear. You either have the merit or you don't have the merit. You cannot receive a portion of that merit provisionally. That's a key point. Because if you were to receive the merit of Christ, you would be taking your restored human life rights, your justified human life rights of coming back in the kingdom. That's a serious thing. The justified human life rights that are secured by the appropriation of the merit of Christ's blood can only be given once. If you use this merit once and fail, it's gone forever. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and chapter 10, 26 to 29. Now, with that in mind, let us proceed in this tentative justification question. Somewhat controversial. For like the last 100 years. Tentative justification is not a scriptural term. But then again, neither is ancient worthies. Brother Homer used that twice today when you gave your discourse. Ancient worthies. Look it up. I didn't see it in the Strong's Concordance. And we still use that to communicate a thought. Isn't that right? But we have a few problems and dimensions of this doctrine of justification that need to be clarified and resolved. What do I mean by this? Scripturally, Abraham was termed justified along with others in the Bible, like Noah. But they did not have the merit of Christ available to them, did they? Let's read a few scriptures. Romans 4:8. Start with 4:8 and 4:9. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham. Notice, faith was what? Reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Notice that Abraham had a reckoned justification before the blood justification was available. Righteousness and justification are synonymous in most applications of the New Testament. And let's read further down now in verses. Let's go to verse 17, where it states this. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth, now notice, please notice, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I repeat, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God retains that prerogative.
What does this mean? And God calleth those things which be not as though they were. We believe that God places such a premium on faith, believing in Him, that God can reckon someone as justified by faith, even though they have not received the merit of Christ. But this is not the same as justification to life, which comes only with the receiving of the merit or value of Christ's atoning blood. Let's look at Romans 4:21-25, and then consider a few other verses like James 2:23 and 1 John 1:7. Speaking about Abraham now, verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was, notice again, imputed to him for what? Righteousness or justification. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Imputed is also termed reckoned, according to Strong's 3049. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Important scriptures. Now let's go on to James 2:23. Please look these up. That's what makes us Bible students. I'm not going to quote any reprints to today or volume pages, even though I have a high respect for it. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now notice how the Bible depicted Abraham's relationship with God. His believing and trusting God imputed to him a standing of what? Justification or righteousness. But was Abraham a son or a friend of God? Another question. Does your justification make you a friend or a son? A son, correct? 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Abraham didn't have or use or apply the merit of Christ's sacrifice for his justification. Why? Because it wasn't available yet. So if he was justified, but a friend, and you were justified, but a son, then clearly we have two different shades of meaning to use in this term of justification, do we not? Listen carefully. God can count your faith or belief in Him, if it's strong enough, as a reckoned justification without the merit. Clearly the scriptures show that He did this in Abraham's case, did He not? So therefore, if you are in a court condition and progressing toward the first veil, could God likewise give you a standing of temporary or tentative justification without the merit? If I said, Brother A was justified, but he was in the court, and Brother B was justified, but he was in the holy, would using justified for both be rather confusing? I mean, Brother A is a justified believer, and Brother B is a justified believer. It would clearly be confusing to many of us as to what we're talking about. So it was in the earlier writings of Brother Russell. Teachers in school might be illustrated. Some of us, are permanent. Some are substitute teachers. Some are semi-permanent teachers, provisional teachers, etc. I happen to be a permanent teacher. But we are all teachers. We just have different standings with our administration. So the administration makes it more clear just what kind of standing you have by using different terms relating to a teacher, like permanent teacher or semi-permanent teacher, etc. Different what? Modifiers, you might say. Brother Russell, at first using the word justification in its simplified form, grew in seeing its various dimensions or shades of meaning as he progressed in his understanding. So he naturally used modifiers to differentiate the different standings or types of justification, just like the administration does to us teachers. Nothing unusual about that. Now, someone could object and say, I'm not a substitute teacher, I'm a teacher.
True.
However, in the eyes of the administration, legally, they are not a permanent teacher or authorized as such, at least as a teacher in that corporation. So, Brother Russell, to aid us in our understanding of this deep doctrinal subject, suggested modifiers which I believe have been very helpful. They are not scripturally used, I admit, I agree with that. But nevertheless, serve a good and helpful purpose. Such modifiers as tentative justification, actual justification, vitalized justification, partial and complete justification, all help us to pinpoint exactly where the believer is in their relationship with God. Consequently, I see nothing wrong with referring to this condition of the court for the believer as tentatively justified, or perhaps even justified to fellowship with God, if you want to call it that. Even as Abraham was justified to friendship with God, both having not received of the merit of Christ. Listen carefully. If God can reckon the consecrated brethren's children as holy, does he not? In 1 Corinthians 7:14, present yourselves holy, right? I mean, there's a relationship here. If he can look at your children as holy, if he can reckon Abraham as justified, both having without appropriating the merit of Christ, then he can certainly reckon someone as temporarily or conditionally justified without the merit, to see whether or not they will go on to a full or complete justification, one with the merit appropriation. Even we ourselves, for example, often use the terms tentative to describe a condition that is subject to change. You might say, I have tentative plans to go to a certain convention. I'm not positive about it, though. It's still subject to change. So, too, in reference to someone who is in the court who has not received the merit, but like Abraham, justified by faith or friendship. But these in the gospel age who are counting the cost, but not definite about a full consecration, God can look at them in a standing of tentative justification, or temporary situation, but justified without the merit. Things are still subject to change. Now, the Jews were typically justified under the law arrangements, and were styled what? Servants, right? Abraham and others were justified to friendship with God, or friends, and those after Pentecost, who partake of the Holy Spirit in appropriating the merit of Christ, are styled the sons of God, 1 John 3:1, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. Remember also, in the picture of the tabernacle, that the Levites who served in the court, the Levites now, did not have the same exact privileges as the priest who did the sacrificing. This distinguishes, in my mind, a difference in one being in the court versus one who serves in the holy. Likewise, we have those amongst us who do many good services for the brethren and for the Lord, who associate among us as Levites, in the wide sense, members of the household of faith, because they do have faith in God's promises and are washing up with the laver. However, and please take note of this, they have not tethered themselves up at the first veil to offer themselves or present themselves a living sacrifice to be buried with our Lord in the likeness of his death. Many of these dear ones are still counting the cost of discipleship in the court condition, and therefore tentatively justified without the merit, in a conditional arrangement, kind of like the engagement we talked about, where they can have a measure of joy, a measure of peace, and fellowship with God in prayer. But if you will carefully consider Paul's encouragement in point in Romans 4:20 through 5:9, you will see the goal is for someone to go on from a reckoned justification without the merit to a full, complete blood justification, where you come under the blood of the merit of Christ. Remember, Cornelius was in a similar condition as Abraham, and God was aware of his prayers. Cornelius and Abraham were both believers who trusted in God. I don't know if we're going to have time to look at that, but you can look at that in Acts 10, verses 1, 4, and 22. Acts 10, verses 1, 4, and 22. We've got to look up some of that. Let's look up Acts 10. quickly. Let's look at 22. And they said, Cornelius, this is chapter 10, verse 22. Cornelius the centurion, notice a what? A just man, justified in some respect, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God, or was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Okay. So we see here what? What do we see? That even before Cornelius was baptized into Christ, he was just or justified. He had a conditional or a tentative standing of justification with God, at least according to Scripture, because of his devout faith, even before he received the merit of Christ. However, Cornelius was not justified to life. Romans 5:18. These brethren who have a temporary standing with God, whom we might style tentatively justified in the court condition, are not justified to life either, but rather to fellowship with God. So simply put, the court condition deals with the flesh of the believer in the way or condition of justification. The holy deals with the spirit-begotten new creature, or the spirit mind of one who is justified in the spirit. There's a whole other discourse. Justified in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. Our Lord Jesus was justified in the Spirit. That's different. And the Most Holy deals with the graduated spirit-minded individual who has now been given a spirit body. These will be elaborated on by our various brethren who follow. Now, can you be consecrated, fully justified as sons at the gate? Will you receive the merit of Christ? That's a good question. Brother Bob and Brother Austin, can you pass these out for us? I don't know that we're going to have time to cover all these. What do I have? 5, 10 minutes, Brother Julius?
7 minutes.
7 minutes. Let's cut it. I'm going to read fast. What they call book it. Okay? With all due respect to some of my very precious brethren who have a different point of view than myself, okay, and in the spirit of love, Christian love, there's 10 reasons that I believe consecration should not be pictured at the gate of the tabernacle, and here they are, okay? I'm going to have to go ahead even though you can open it up. I was going to give it to you earlier. Here's my reasons why I don't believe consecration could begin at the gate, with all due respect to those who feel otherwise. Number one, the Lord's goat wasn't tied up or tethered until the first veil, showing submission in consecration even unto death. So it wasn't tethered up until the first veil. We can demonstrate that later if you like. This corresponds with plane M on our chart. See how it corresponds? Plane M going all the way across to where that tethering took place. Number two, second reason. The Levites could see everything in the court. The Levites could, but the priest only could see what was in the holy. The beauty of all the divine promises and features. Items were covered up before the Levites move them when wandering in the wilderness. If consecration takes place at the gate, then how is it fair that those in the court condition don't have the same privileges of experiencing everything in the holy condition like the other spirit begotten do? Maybe somebody's got a good answer. Number three. The posts in the court, the posts now, were wooden posts in copper sockets, showing our corruptible human condition with a justified standing. Whereas, when you entered the holy, there were, I understand, gold posts in the copper sockets, showing that we have this treasure of the promised seed of the divine nature and divine promises with our justified standing, which is now complete at the first veil. The gold posts are on the inside, notice, on the inside of the holy, not on the outside. If the posts are on the inside, then no one in the court can see the gold. If the consecrated spirit begotten is pictured in the court, then those in the court cannot see the golden promises and do not have the divine seed of promise, of the divine nature, of the divine promises. Four, if the court condition represents a fully consecrated person from the time you walk through the gate of entrance, then you have an enormous amount of people who believe in Christ, represented in pyramids P and U on our chart, that would fall into the second death if they're in the court and spirit began consecrated. God forbid that many people should perish in Pyramid U on the chart. That's a lot of people. We're talking about millions of believers that have only repented. Point number five, fifth reason. The covering over the holy of goat's hair represented our share in the sin offering. In contrast, those in the court are not under that arrangement because they have not entered into a covenant of sacrifice. My sixth reason. The covering over the holy of ram skins dyed red pictures the ransom. Those in the court are not under the shelter of the ransom covering. We in the holy are under the blood or blood-justified new creatures. Those in the court are merely faith-justified as Abraham was. Consecrated, spirit-begotten people are covered by the blood. My seventh point. The tabernacle itself was, strictly speaking, the holy and the most holy. The tabernacle was the building, according to Exodus 26:1, and there's another one I'll give you later, another scripture to demonstrate that. Those in the court would not be part of the tabernacle proper. That's my point. Those in the court would not be part of the tabernacle proper. According to Revelation 21:3, we are the tabernacle of God, and there's several other places that talk about us as a tabernacle. Those in the court would not be the tabernacle, therefore not of the consecrated, blood-justified new creatures. Point number eight. By placing consecration at the gate instead of the first veil, you take away the pictured opportunity of the process of counting the cost by seeing how the mechanics of justification works in the various features of the court. It's like taking away the engagement period before a marriage, where you can consider the various features of your prospective spouse. You can see the problems that would cause. And where else would you show counting the cost? In the court. Or in the tabernacle picture. Point nine. By placing consecration at the gate, you cause problems with the divine plan chart because pyramid sections M and N in the gospel age correspond to the spirit-begotten condition on plane M, as in Matthew. Reason number 10. And again, please, no, I'm just sharing this within love. These are just reasons why I can't see it as being at the gate, but rather at the first veil. So please don't, I don't mean to have any red flags up here. I love all my brethren who see it another way. The fact that it was Judge Rutherford who I believe initiated or spearheaded this thought of consecration at the gate, as stated in his appendix to the Tabernacle Shadows printed in 1920, just doesn't set right with me. He states, Judge Rutherford, on page 133 of his appendix of notes, October 1920, that he had clearer light. Then he adds this change about the gate in his appendix to page 19 of the Tabernacle Shadows. So clearly he was making a change here. And I quote, insert, this is what he put, insert. The believer commits himself to the divine arrangement through Christ. He surrenders, dictates, or notice, consecrates himself to Jehovah's will and purposes. He was arguing with us with Brother Russell right up until Brother Russell, just before he died in the train ride out to Texas when he was out in San Francisco. He was contending with us with Brother Russell. Then he next proceeds to change in the next sentence. Levites to priests, if you go back and look at this on page 19. He changed it from Levites to priests. He had to. The priests had more privileges. The judge was clearly making a change to the pastor's writings by eliminating all non-consecrated believers from the court and placing the position of consecration at the gate instead of the first veil. Those are my 10 reasons, okay? In conclusion, then, we see that the court pictures the various elements or features of justification for believers' considerations, and thus we may trace the experiences of one who is approaching God previous to a full consecration. The court condition progressing from the recognition of Jesus at the gate to the first veil of the holy demonstrates all the various features of justification to God. Justification that educate one for the purpose of making a fully unreserved consecration to God, or having a standing or a vitalized or blood justification using the merit. The court takes into consideration all the experiences of a person drawing near unto God and finally experiencing full justification at the first veil, where the merit of Christ is there and only there appropriated at consecration, shown by the Lord's goat tethered you know, something around its neck, tethered up in submission to death, death of the human will. So therefore, in the path of glory, the court is where we draw nigh to God and He draws nigh to us, where we count the cost of a full consecration and see all the various features of justification necessary to becoming a son. Then, before the first veil, is where full justification comes by way of the application of Christ's merit on a sinner's behalf. This is where we are fully washed, as you read in 1 Corinthians 6, and fully justified, and can proceed then in the sanctified condition of the holy. This is the way we see the court condition. And may the Lord be pleased with these words and overruled anything said in this. Thank you.